Okay, class 43, and we're looking at J. Edwin Orr. I don't know if you know that name, J. Edwin Orr, but quite a scholar in the area of revival. And he wrote a hymn that goes by a couple of titles. One of them is Search Me, O God, and it's titled Search Me, O God, because the hymn is directly excerpted from Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Sometimes it goes by the title, Cleanse Me. As you'll see in a moment when we look at the history of J. Edwin Orr briefly, and a little bit about the hymn, the motive behind the hymn had to do with revival. The focus we'll be looking at today actually relates to revival, but it's specifically the aspect of watchfulness. And I don't know if that's a term that is familiar to you. It is not a term that is widely used in modern evangelicalism, and that's a sad thing. But we'll be looking at watchfulness because essentially that's what Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 are all about. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any anxious way in me or hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And that's the petition that closes out the wonderful Psalm 139. But to introduce the aspect of watchfulness, some brief quotes on page one. Todd Friel, some of you may know that name. In a sea of antinomian, which means lawless or without respect to obedience to the Word of God, easy believism, watchfulness is a five-alarm fire bell calling us all to work out our salvation with fear, trembling, and effort. Steve Lawson, some of you may know that name as well. Many, and I would probably say most, Christians today are unaware, or at least the title, maybe they're maybe aware of the concept, but the term itself is not familiar, unaware of one of the most fundamental spiritual disciplines necessary to advance in the Christian life, namely watchfulness. Derek Thomas, a wonderful Reformed pastor, we need constant reminders to be watchful lest we fall. And then a name that you should know, but comes from the 1600s, early 1700s, Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch Reform pastor who authored a really classic work, the Christian's Reasonable Service, and you can get it in two volumes, but it was only recently translated into English from the Dutch, but really a wonderful resource. But a quotation by Wilhelmus Abrakel: spiritual watchfulness consists in watching over the soul in a careful and circumspect manner in order that no evil may befall her. I think most of you probably have memorized or you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, right? That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Less often quoted is the verse that immediately precedes that, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:12, which is an admonition that all of us should be careful about. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, and you could put in parentheses, be watchful, that he does not fall. Take heed is really a synonym for watchfulness. The Amplified Bible, just to sort of flesh this out, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands, who feels sure he has a steadfast mind and is standing firm, take heed lest he fall into sin. And then the J.B. Phillips paraphrase, so let the man who feels sure of his standing today be careful that he does not fall tomorrow. And what you'll glean from those three renditions of 1 Corinthians 10:12 is that there is an unhealthy sense of overconfidence that probably characterizes many of us at points in time, a lack of self-awareness. Self-awareness is in short supply today. Self-awareness is that ability to look at oneself objectively with some degree of accurate perception, and to see warts and all, to see vulnerabilities, to see weaknesses, to see areas that need to be addressed spiritually, self-awareness. And how often is it that other people will look at us and faithful are the wounds of a friend? If someone who really cares for you says, you know, could we go out to coffee, and they will share with you something that they have observed in love and out of concern for your soul. That's often because we lack self-awareness, and it's helpful for us to have things brought to our attention. But the level of intentionality in the Christian life that we examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to be sure that we're in the faith, number one, but to make our calling and election sure, to be watchful about our soul, because that's out of the heart, for instance, flow the issues of life, that the heart, the soul, essentially dealing with the inner person, the spiritual life. Revelation 2, I put this excerpt from Revelation 2 here because church at Ephesus in the 60s, the Apostle Paul, not the 60s that you and I grew up, or some of us grew up in, but the AD 60s, the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders in Miletus, and he said, be on guard, because savage wolves will come in from outside and from inside, and they will be ripping apart or attempting to the church in Ephesus. And in fact, history tells us that false teaching did infiltrate the church at Ephesus, and likely that's what 1 John is all about, where Gnosticism found a foothold in that church. And then later, 30 years later, this wonderful church in Ephesus that had been taught by the Apostle Paul for a number of years personally, the indictment of the Lord for the church at Ephesus is, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. That's essentially what 1 John is all about. And you found them to be false, and that's great. That is essential. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. If you put a full stop there, all would be well. Any church would want to have that said about them. But that's not where the statement ends. It goes on to say, but I have this against you, and this is the Lord's assessment of the church at Ephesus, that you have left your first love. Now, they didn't do that intentionally. These things creep in. It's not as if on a particular day they all suddenly cooled off and they lost their fervor for Christ. These things happen gradually. They happen in a multitude of small steps, and it happens, backsliding. But they had left their first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do your deeds at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. So they weren't watchful. I think it could be accurately said that the church at Ephesus was not watchful over their own souls, or they would have said, what's going on in our desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength? Are we doing that? Is that where we are spiritually? If they had asked those questions of themselves and of each other, they would have had to have said, no, there are some things happening in our midst that are most unhealthy. And unless we take steps to seek repentance and to deal with these issues in our church, the trajectory will not be good. They were not watchful. And there's many churches that are not watchful. So that takes us to Psalm 139, this wonderful psalm that perhaps many of you have memorized in whole or in part. The hymn that we will be looking at today actually is drawn almost verbatim from these two verses, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, examine me, is what he's saying, and know my heart. Now, we understand, of course, from Psalm 39, 1 through 6, that God knows our heart. The Lord does not need to be informed about our hearts, but what the psalmist is saying is to search my heart and ultimately reveal it to me. that I might know my heart. I need to understand my heart. Try me or examine me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, it takes a certain amount of spiritual courage to pray that prayer, because if you pray it sincerely, the Lord will, in fact, do what he has promised to do, and he will reveal things to you. But we should have that level of spiritual courage to ask the Lord to reveal things about our lives that we need to be aware of. David is praying, make me self-aware. Make me watchful. Don't let me drift. Don't let things happen in my life that inevitably will happen unless I'm really intentional about examining my heart. And so J. Edwin Orr wrote a hymn, and it derived almost verbatim from this: search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me, and that's what the King James has, is the word wicked. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. That's essentially 139, verses 23 and 24. So then it continues on, I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. And sometimes this hymn is known as by cleanse me, and that's drawn from verse 1 and verse 2. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. It's talking about the shame over sin. Do we look at the sin in our lives with repulsion and with shame and with sorrow? Are our hearts grieved over the sin in our lives? Believe me, there's sin in our lives. It's there. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. And this was a hymn that was written with revival in view. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. J. Edwin Orr, born in 1912 in Ireland. Parents were, one of them was American, the other one was British, but a very, very well-educated man, ultimately got his doctoral degree from Oxford, became a prolific author, a teacher, a speaker, in various conferences. His focal point was looking at the history of revival. And let me be clear, he was not of the mind, nor should we be of the mind, that revivals are man-made. How many of us, and I've been to these things, we're scheduling a revival tonight. You cannot schedule a revival. So that was not where J. Edwin Orr was coming from. The Bible doesn't teach that, and he was a man of the Word of God, and he knew that revival is needed, but he knew that God must bring revival, and that repentance of sin is often a precursor to God sending revival, and the church praying that they would be clean, that they would be right, that they would be a vessel that would be pure before the Lord, and that requires some degree of confession, repentance, and self-awareness and watchfulness. But he's asking the Lord, would you send a revival? A man start with me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead. Now, this is a hymn that is asking the Lord to search our hearts. He's encouraging us to pray that we will be cleansed, that we will acknowledge our sin, that we will repent of our sin, that we will call it what it is, that our hearts will be grieved over sin, that we will not be indifferent to the drift in our lives that inevitably comes in unless we take steps to repent of the sin. It creeps in, brothers and sisters, it does. It does creep in. Every one of us battles with indwelling sin. And so it's a constant battle. If we don't recognize it's a battle, we've already lost the game, because it is a battle. Spiritually, we're fighting the world, we're fighting the devil, and we're fighting our own flesh. And so we're fighting a war on three fronts. Sin does not have dominion over us if we're in Christ, but it is definitely a battle that we must wage, and we need to recognize that. But he was speaking at a campaign in New Zealand, and the Lord was very merciful and granted a movement of his spirit in New Zealand, and it affected other cities as well. And as he was leaving, up at the top of page 3 now, there were some young ladies that came and sang a song to him, and I can't pronounce the song, nor can I pronounce the name of the city where it was. The name of the city is actually, if you can believe this, on the bottom of page 2, and I wouldn't even attempt to. It starts with an N and ends with an A, so I'll let you make an effort to pronounce that. But that's where he was. That's where he was. But it was a lovely tune, some type of Polynesian melody, and it really struck him as just a beautiful tune. So he took an envelope, and in 5 minutes he had sketched out the words to the hymn that is reproduced for you in these notes. And it's "Search me, O God," or "Cleanse me." And this is what had been on his heart the whole time he had been preaching. And so that the Lord enabled him to write these things down. But the lyrics, essentially, again, drawn from Psalm 139, and I've already touched on some of these points earlier, but the Lord does not need to become aware of what's in our hearts. He already knows our thoughts. The psalmist says, even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. And so the Lord is omniscient. And so the Lord is not gaining new knowledge. He's not increasing in his awareness of who we are. But the psalmist is saying, make me aware of who I am. I don't know about you. That can be a scary thought. If we're honest about ourselves, we're worse than we think we are. And there is more sin in our lives than we want to be aware of. There is more temptation that we have already succumbed to this last week than we probably want to be honest about. And so if we're asking the Lord to test me and know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked or hurtful way in me, we really pray that prayer. It's a good prayer, but be prepared that the Lord will bring conviction of sin. Be prepared that the Holy Spirit will do a wonderful, merciful work of conviction of sin. And it is a merciful work. It is a healing work spiritually when the Lord reveals things to us so that we can acknowledge those things to him in tears and repentance and thoughtful prayer and to be honest with the Lord. When we confess our sins, the word is a compound word that literally means to say the same thing as. And so we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it. And what does he say about it? That it's repulsive in his sight, that it's ugly, that it's contrary to his law, that it's rebellion against him, that it's nasty, evil stuff. And so we have to call it that. We can't say, pardon me, Lord, for my mistakes, pardon me for my oversights, for my errors this week. This is not a place for euphemisms or nice words about sin. We need to call it what it is, transgression, stepping across the line of God's law, breaking his law, missing the mark, rebellion against him, doing that which is contrary to his moral character, succumbing to the fallen nature within us, the indwelling sin. All of that those are biblical terms, and we need to use biblical terminology when we're dealing with the sin in our lives. But then the second stanza says, "Cleanse me from sin." And if the scripture says, if we confess our sin, if we say the same thing about our sin that God does, he is faithful. This is to a Christian. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judicially, our sins have already been paid for at the cross, but yet the fellowship that we have with God is tarnished and impeded by indwelling sin. And so we need to acknowledge it, we need to put it away, we need to put it off, we need to put on righteousness, and we need to put off sin. That's a biblical concept, putting off, putting on, putting off, putting on. But for us to put off, we have to know what it is that we're putting off, and we have to call it what it is before we can put it off. And the scripture tells us a number of these things, to put off covetousness, to put off anger, to put off lying, to put off cheating, to put off any number of things, harshness in our heart, I mean, to put on peace and love and righteousness and all of these biblical attributes. But he's asking us, may we be cleansed from our sin. And then stanza three, take our lives and make them wholly his. They're already his, but so he's not, if we're Christians, we're not our own. Paul says we've been bought with a price. But then he says, therefore, glorify God in your body. And so that's what is being said here. The Lord already has our lives, okay? But he's saying, may my life be surrendered to you. May my life be tendered to you as a servant, as a doulos, because it's yours. May I deny myself, may I take up my cross and follow you. Because that's what it means to come after Christ. And Lord, help me to be pure in my life. May the earnest and expectation and hope of Philippians 1:20 be that in nothing that I will be ashamed, that I might be right before my Lord. To do all of those things. And then stanza four, may there be a revival. And may it start with us. May our lives be surrendered to Christ, obeying him. And some people took umbrage at the notion that you could say, "Oh, Holy Ghost," you know. And the reason for that is, you know, we pray to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes we don't know how to pray as we should, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Some people felt uncomfortable about saying, "Oh, Holy Ghost." I don't have any personal issues with that, but so sometimes they would change the words. But the prayer is that God, would you revive our hearts? Would you really stir afresh the flame of God within us? Would you take the coals that once were burning hot for you that have become cold, and would you stir up those coals? Would you take away anything that is impairing my fervor for you? If you remember what it was like when you first came to Christ, that's a good little memory trip to engage in. And what was your life like? Your love for the Word of God, your love for the fellowship of the saints, your love of prayer, all of those things. I became a Christian during the Jesus movement in 1971, and it would not be uncommon, not uncommon at all, for us just to get together for a prayer meeting in somebody's apartment, and it would go 3 hours. And no one was looking at their watch, and we would be meeting on some hillside with our Bibles, and somebody would be teaching and probably didn't have an MDiv from some seminary, but not still they were being faithful to the Word of God. And we'd have our Bibles out on Friday night. We that's where we wanted to be. And God was changing lives, and he was reviving young people. It was a wonderful time. Sure, there was some false professions. There was, in any revival, there's often going to be false professions, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't engage in reviving people. He does. He does. So that's really what the essence of this little hymn is all about. What I would like to do is have you turn over to page 6, and I'm going to walk you through something by Wilhelmus of Brockle. This is from a pastor by the name of Charles Biggs, who wrote a THM paper at Puritan Reformed Seminary on watchfulness in the Christian life, a study of Wilhelmus of Brockle's contribution to Reformed spirituality. This is the most concentrated description of what watchfulness is all about that I could find, and so I thought it was helpful. But watchfulness is a prayerful and carefully circumspect attitude and focus in living out one's faith. Intentional, really serious. Always being on guard. That's an element of being watchful. On guard, being a sentry over your soul. Waiting on the promises of God. Concerned with being sober and reminding oneself constantly of gospel warnings and admonitions of the Scripture, realizes that as a Christian one is in danger and has not made it completely home yet. We are in hostile territory, brothers and sisters. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory that Bunyan wrote, but. We live in hostile territory. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And if you don't believe that, look at government, look at society, look at our culture. It's all around us. It's fallen, and it is hostile. And we are navigating through hostile territory, and we cannot be apathetic or blind to the dangers that are around us. Watchfulness is an aspect or fruit of one's holiness in Jesus. We're to be committed, second paragraph, to growing and striving strenuously to make progress in the Christian life, working out these things. A mature Christian was one who understood that they had made but a small beginning in holiness. We're not there yet. We're a work in progress. Holiness must be pursued because there remains much corruption within the Christian. Do you realize that? There still remains much corruption in your life. And some of you say, oh, that can't possibly be true. It is true. There is more sin in your life than you know. There is more fallenness in your life than you recognize. But it is there. And it's important to, third paragraph, to seek to hear and apply all the teaching of Scripture by the Spirit of God to our hearts. Down at the bottom of this page, a growing Christian is watchful, careful, prayerful, circumspect, all in dependence upon the Lord's grace and strength. That's a key thing, all in dependence. And Galatians tells us, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer is hopefully not, because you'll never grow in Christ by fleshly endeavors. The Spirit of God gave you a new heart. He's the one who enables you to grow in righteousness. So prevail upon the Spirit to grant you, pray, may I be filled with the Spirit. Top of page 7. Our union in Christ provides us the ability to be on our guard against all kinds of dangers, on guard. This guy was writing in the 1600s, and it hasn't gotten any better. And to keep our focus on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Pioneer, in this wilderness. We are in a wilderness. And to endure until the end where we shall meet our Lord face to face. On a positive note, it's an opportunity to grow in holiness, to deepen our knowledge, to trust God's promises through our daily experience. Third paragraph. This important aspect of piety and sanctification, due to our Lord's concerned warnings to his own dear ones, and oftentimes watchfulness is taught in the Scriptures. Down the italicized language in the middle of the page, spiritual watchfulness consists in watching over the soul in a careful and circumspect manner in order that no evil may befall her. The soul is precious to the believer and must be guarded and kept. Keep your heart with all vigilance or diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. To keep our hearts, that's what watchfulness is, to be on guard, to be examine our hearts. The soul is precious, and the heart of man must be guarded lest we be deceived. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that calls for careful and constant examination of what goes into our eyes, our ears, a watch over our entire lives. If you look at the Holy War by Bunyan, you've got all these gates into this fortress, and they're the senses. It's the eye gate, the ear gate, the mind. It's the ways in which the world, the flesh, and the devil all begin to attack our heart. Down at the very bottom of the page, the person who is watchful keeps an eye out for all that enters the soul so that no enemy will steal in to harm his spiritual life. He knows his enemies, the devil, the world, the flesh. He knows their wickedness and their tireless activity. To be on guard, it's essential to know your enemy and to know your own weaknesses. All of us have vulnerabilities. All of us have patterns of sin. All of us have tendencies. We need to know our own hearts, and we need to know how the devil attacks us. We have to know the enemy. Top of page 8, being cautiously and carefully circumspect, realizing we are in a dangerous spiritual war. Put on the full armor of God, and stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Your enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's real. And it love not the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the boastful eyes, all of these are evidence of the world itself. Second paragraph of page 8. Upright, true believers are willing to acknowledge their remaining corruption and seek for sincerity and fruitfulness from the heart. The upright believer acknowledges their impotence and powerlessness apart from the Holy Spirit. That's the essence of that passage in Galatians that I was reading to you a moment, or quoting a moment ago. Having begun by the Spirit, regeneration, monergism, Spirit of God gives you new life. Are you now being perfected by the flesh? No, you're not being perfected by the flesh. So don't strive to do that. Ask for God, plead with God for his enablement. You cannot do it on your own. All that does is produce pharisaical self-righteousness. It will not produce holiness. And it will produce frustration. And it will produce anger. And it will produce sorrow to try to grow in your own efforts. All of those things will be manifest of someone who's trying to do it on their own. We cannot grow on our own strength. God must give us the enablement to do that. We have many enemies, first paragraph. The devil, the world, the sinful company. That's the world. The third paragraph. We easily fall into hard-heartedness and temptations to pride and hypocrisy. Now, the guy who's writing this, understand, a Dutch Reformed pastor in the most solid of the Reformed traditions, the Dutch Further Reformation, as it was called, the late 1600s, early 1700s. This book, the Christian's Reasonable Service, is literally a classic, and it is... It's right next to Calvin's Institutes in terms of its significance in the Christian tradition. And this is the fellow who's writing this. A person will bring himself into situations knowing from experience that they have repeatedly ensnared him. Can anybody say, amen? Have any of us walked knowingly into a pattern where they know they have fallen before? I think if we're honest, I'm not asking you to nod your head, but in your own heart, can we be honest that we have knowingly, willfully walked into a path where we have fallen before? And the answer, if we're honest, was a yes, I have done that. Why do we do that? Because we're not being watchful, because we're not being intentional about the condition of our hearts. As growing Christians, we desire to love God from our hearts, and so we must be aware of our thoughts, our intentions, our affections, our actions. If we're to truly change as Christians, we must do more than try to behave better externally. That's trying to reform yourself by the works of the flesh. We must have a heart change. And we need to pray for help and utter dependence upon Jesus. Next page, page 9. First paragraph after the indentation. It's important to note, he warns us against indwelling sin and the importance of being watchful. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And he has an admonition for us in set time and again. In the Christian walk, no matter how many times we stumble, there is a new resolve to do battle against sin. There is prayer for strength. There is a desire to be strengthened. There is receiving of Jesus by faith unto sanctification. The godly fear that sin may take them by surprise. And thus they seek to be watchful. Sin has no dominion when this union results in delight, a love for, and a desire to do whatever pleases the Lord. That's the essence of the disposition that we have to have if we're going to be watchful. The problem is we are by nature drowsy. So we need to stay awake. That's the admonition. And the metaphor that he's using is our Lord praying, and he goes and he finds his disciples nodding off, and he says, can't you even pray with me for an hour or stay awake for an hour? And how many times did it happen that they went right back to sleep? But we do that, and we're in hostile ground. The enemies of our soul are never ceasing. And tireless in their temptations and taunts. Do we believe that? If we really believe that, if we were in a physical setting where bullets were flying, where IEDs were out there, where sentries snipers were out there, believe me, we would be conducting ourselves with vigilance. But the risk is every bit as real spiritually as the scenario that I just described. It is every bit as real spiritually. And 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. And in a Brockle list, last paragraph, three ways that Satan assaults us that we should be aware of. Number one, sometimes his activity is focused upon our five senses, all of the senses, what we see, what we hear, what we engage in. Number two, sometimes he only stimulates the imagination when someone is either awake or dreaming. And sometimes he brings back into our heart thoughts that shouldn't be there, that have been there in times past. And guess what? They're lodged in our brain. They're lodged in our heart. And the devil has this way of bringing up the ugly stuff in our life at all the wrong times. And he does. And he provokes these things in our hearts. Number three, top of page 10. Sometimes he operates by speaking directly to the soul, which is all the more evident when he presents non-physical matters and arguments. The devil would focus his temptations upon where the believer is weak. He's been at this for millennia. You understand that? He's not by himself. He has demons. Now, the devil is not omnipresent, and he is not omnipotent, and he is not omniscient. He's none of those. Only God is omnipresent. Only God is omnipotent, and only God is omniscient. But the devil has at least 5,000 years of history behind him, and he knows us, and he has observed us, and he knows all of our failings, or most of them anyway, but he knows our weaknesses. He knows us better than we probably know ourselves spiritually. And so we are to overcome the evil one by being much in prayer, by leaning upon and depending upon Jesus' strength in our weakness. So are we a watchful Christian? That's the question. This is a little further down this page. Are we in touch with our sinful carelessness and our spiritual apathy? Do the sins of our thought life, our motivations, and love of the world cause us to repent and to cry out to God for more help? Last paragraph. If we do not examine ourselves, we become careless. Page 11. Second paragraph. Let us progress in our sanctification by God's grace, the Spirit's enablement, in reliance upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So anyway, these are excerpts from a THM paper by a seminary student who knows the works of Abraco quite well. And Abraco was quite a doctor of the soul. These men in the 1600s, they wrote with great insight into the spiritual life and how we are to grow and what hinders our growth and what upsets our growth. And they studied the spiritual life biblically, you know, with great effort, and they wrote much that we can benefit from. Brian Hedges, recently a pastor, wrote a book on watchfulness. And again, I've only seen one title in Christian literature on watchfulness, but he wrote a book on this. And according to A.W. Pink, keeping our heart is the great task which God has assigned to each of his children, in Proverbs 4:23, which we made reference to earlier. I'm just going to close with this. At the bottom of page 12, there's a book by John Ortberg, and I cannot endorse everything by John Ortberg, but the observations that he makes are right on the money. John Ortberg compares the soul to a beautiful, crystal clear stream high in the Alps that strengthened and refreshed a mountain village. You can picture this in your mind. The stream was fed by mountain springs, which were tended by an old man called the keeper of the springs. His job was to remove branches, leaves, and other debris from the springs, lest they pollute the stream. One year, the village decided to fire the old man and spend their money elsewhere. With no one tending the springs, the water became polluted. Twigs and branches, and worse, muddied the liquid flow. Mud and silt compacted the creek bed. Farm waste turned parts of the stream into stagnant bogs. Top of page 13. Though no one noticed at first, eventually the village was affected. Some people got sick. Kids no longer played in the water. Its crisp scent and sparkling beauty were gone. Finally, the council of the village reconvened, and they rehired the old man to clean up the springs. After a time, the springs were cleaned. The stream was pure. Children played again on its banks. Illness was replaced by health, and the village came back to life. The life of a village, he writes, depended upon the health of the stream. And that's a metaphor of what watchfulness is all about, is keeping watch over what feeds us. Because if we don't keep the stream clean, then pollution will inevitably take its toll. So the question, are we keeping our soul? Is our inmost soul a palace cleansed and prepared for the dwelling of the King? Are our thoughts, words, and behaviors flowing from our heart pure and refreshing? Or have we neglected our watch? The stream is your soul, and you are the keeper. That's what watchfulness is really all about. There is another article by John Bloom that you can read at your own leisure, Stay Awake to Spiritual Danger. And as you know, I always give you more than we have time to cover. But watchfulness. And so when I looked at this hymn on Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's what I thought about. This is all about watchfulness. Make me aware, God. Make me intentional about my Christian life, the condition of my soul. What's going into my soul? What's affecting my heart? What's affecting my walk? Or pretty soon we find ourselves in the church at Ephesus. We've lost our first love. It doesn't happen intentionally. It happens because there is a lack of intentionality. It happens slowly, but it is insidious, and it is inevitable unless there is intervention. And the intervention is the examination that should be an ongoing thing. So as we sing this hymn, let's think about the condition of our hearts, and we're going to do this hymn now, I believe. And so search me, O God.